Good morning. Today's scripture reading is in the book of John, chapter 10. In your pew Bibles, that's on page 896. John, chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was trying to say. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not know his own sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for that sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up. This charge I have received from the Father. There was again a division among the Jews, saying, because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I want to encourage you to keep that passage open on your laps. And as you're doing that, let me just add my voice to the rest of the crowd, Glenn and others, in welcoming our visitors today. We're so glad to have you worship with us, the one true and living God. What a joy it's been already to join our voices, to sing his praises, and to hear his word. As Matt alluded to earlier in the service, this is turning out to be a very special day. We didn't plan it this way, but in the providence of God, it has turned out to be a sort of homecoming Sunday, or alumni Sunday. I like that. We're thrilled today to have many former Grace Baptists, including our beloved former pastor, Drew Corbett, and his lovely wife, Evie. Drew, some of you may not know, but Drew led this congregation for 10 years from 1999 to 2009. And that was a period of significant transformation here at the church. And Drew is now an elder at Cedar Creek Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And we're also really stoked to welcome back Keith and Faye Jenkins. Keith and Faye were cornerstones of this church for many, many years, up until the time that God called them to Florida. I guess that was about, 10 years ago now, maybe. And Keith served here as an elder for many years, and again, during that transition period, and we're really proud that Keith is serving as an elder at his church, at Faith Community Church in Bainbridge, Georgia. We also want to welcome home Katie Rainey, eldest daughter to Brian and Chris Jacobs. Katie's here with her husband, Jared, and their Their awesome sons, William and Travis. And we're very happy also to have the lovely Miss Taylor Cogswell visiting her grandparents, Paul and Norma Ganji. These are all former Grace Baptists who have come today to return home. So if you haven't done so already, I'm sure you'll want to, after the service, welcome them and hug their necks, as they say in the South, which inexplicably all of these people have migrated to for one reason or the other. And they've brought the heat with them today. A very warm welcome to all of you. And I mean that in every way. Well, when we, as Matt alluded to in his prayer as well, when we look back in the history of this church, we thank the Lord for the faithful shepherds that he has blessed us with. And this is a very precious, this is an increasingly rare gift. It seems like every month, maybe even more frequently than that, we hear of some ministry leader who has been exposed as a fraud or as an abuser. And it's getting to the point where you can't even consider any of this bombshell news anymore, because it's almost to be expected. Bombshell news would be to hear of a pastor or elder that has served his church faithfully for 25 or 30 or 40 years. And neither should we think that this is a modern phenomenon. You understand that false and ferocious shepherds have been a threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ since the very beginning. When you read through the New Testament epistles, you'll see the apostles at pains to have that early church guard against what was for them a very real and present danger, the danger of false teachers who would rise up even within the church but would creep in from outside of the church. And then when you look, as we have been, at the ministry of Jesus here in the Gospel of John, you'll note that Jesus is his most vociferous when he is confronting the religious leaders of his day. People who are harming the people that are under their care, leading them astray, which is to say leading them directly away from Jesus and away from faith in the Messiah that God had sent. And recently in our study of the Gospel of John, we've been seeing some really sad examples of this kind of brutal shepherding. For example, it was on full display in the aftermath of Jesus' healing of the man born blind. You'll recall that the Pharisees, they launched an inquiry into the matter. Believe it or not, a wonderful miracle had taken place. A man who'd been blind since his birth was given sight. And the Pharisees' response to that is, we need to get to the bottom of this. We need to launch an inquiry. And we saw last week that this was actually a kangaroo court. This inquiry that they launched was actually comical. It was a farce. These Jewish religious leaders were tripping over themselves, you know, trying to, at first, to deny the miracle. And then when they couldn't do that, they attempted to invalidate the miracle based on the day that it was performed. But I suppose it wasn't very funny for the people involved, right? The man's parents, for example, they weren't laughing. They were actually shaking in their boots because these Jewish religious leaders had intimidated them. And they had already instituted a policy in their church, in their synagogue, that whoever confessed the name of Jesus and that he was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And so the parents are very aware of this and aware of the power that the Pharisees wielded. And so they gave as little information as they possibly could. And they were glad to be down off of the stand. But in the case of the son, these intimidation tactics didn't work. They called him to the stand twice, and each time he told the truth in an increasingly confident sort of a way. But these Jewish religious leaders reviled him. They snapped at him and said things like, you might be Jesus' followers, but we're Moses' disciples. And how dare you lecture us? You were born in utter sin. Those sorts of things. And they promptly placed him under church discipline. Now, these circumstances lead Jesus to do two things. First, to seek that man out and to bring him fully to faith. That's a wonderful part of the story. But it also leads Jesus to do this second thing, which is to utter the beautiful words, the wonderful words that John records for us in chapter 10. It's come down to us through history as the Good Shepherd discourse. And it contains, you might be interested to know, two of the seven I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. And this section of scripture, as you can imagine, has been the source of deep encouragement to the saints down through the centuries. And so I expect that it will be a blessing to us as well as we take a closer look at it. Now, these beautiful truths that Jesus speaks, they come packaged, as it were, in highly figurative language. It's difficult to know exactly how to describe what we find in this passage. Some people refer to it as a metaphor, an illustration, a sort of parable. Other people put it in the category of allegory. John refers to it in verse 6 simply as a figure of speech. Whatever you call it, one thing's for sure, and that is that Jesus is making use of all of the content and all of the connotations of a scene that would, a thing that would be very familiar to his Middle Eastern audience. That is the practice of shepherding, something that they would be very, very familiar with. And in fact, this is not a novel illustration that Jesus is coming up with. In fact, because shepherding is so common in that time and in that culture, and actually throughout all of the history of Israel, beginning with Abel, because of that, this is an illustration that's used frequently by the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament poets. In the passage that Glenn read for us earlier out of the prophet Ezekiel is a notable example. The 23rd Psalm is perhaps the prime example of this. These passages and many, many others like them had the people looking forward to a time when Yahweh would send them a true shepherd, one cut from the same cloth as David, who was Israel's favorite shepherd. And more than that, he was their favorite king. They were looking forward to the time when God would send one like David. In fact, one that would be even greater than David in his shepherding, in his leadership. And that bit of background, I think, helps us understand something of the significance of what Jesus is saying in John 10. Okay, so he's not just using an illustration and a metaphor that he knows his audience is familiar with in saying that he's the good shepherd. No, when he says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything that this Old Testament image was pointing to. This passage is not primarily about what kind of in general makes a good leader for God's people versus what makes a terrible leader, but it is primarily about the one specific good shepherd that God has provided for his people in the person and the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And certainly we can derive some leadership lessons, but first and foremost, this passage is about Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, I'm sure you can appreciate that there is so much more in this passage that we could ever mine in the time that we have allotted. And so I'm going to just be content, hopefully, to draw your attention to four big things that we learn about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, from this first half of John chapter 10. Four big things that we learn about Jesus, our Good Shepherd. Let's first see that he is the genuine shepherd. He is the genuine shepherd. Now, since shepherding is not a cultural phenomenon for us, I'm excluding, of course, the Wilson family, and you know, everyone knows that they know about shepherding, but the rest of us don't really. So because of that, it might be helpful for me to paint you a bit of a picture. They're sheep, and that's easy enough. There's a sheep fold. That's the pen. And many times this was a large fenced-in area. In more permanent locations, this could be a stone wall. It was often square like this, and oftentimes it was kind of tacked on to a household or to a farm. Okay, and on one of the sides, in one spot, there would be a gate, an entrance, a door. And kids, let me just suggest to you, you can go ahead and draw this. You can draw what I'm describing here. Sheep, put sheep in a square sheepfold with a door on one side. It could be attached to a house. And it was also very common in that time for farmers to kind of go together and to build and to maintain this one big sheepfold. And so if that happened, that at night, what you would have is many different flocks belonging to many different shepherds in the same sheepfold. And the farmers would also go together to hire for the night a gatekeeper, someone who would be sure only to open the gate to that sheepfold to authorized personnel. And in the morning, the various shepherds would come to the fold, and the gatekeeper would recognize them and, of course, open the door to them. And then they would proceed to bring out their individual flocks. That's a bit of a picture of what Jesus is painting here. And obviously, this extended metaphor is going to illustrate a lot of glorious truths about Jesus. But it's important for us to know that we're not meant to interpret every element of the analogy. And what's more, it's not important that there's consistency between the individual features of the analogy from the start of the passage to the beginning. Okay, if you start going down that road, you'll run into a lot of problems. And let me show you what I mean. There are two great I am statements that Jesus makes in this passage. Jesus says, I am the door. Two times he says this, verse 7, verse 9. And he also says, I am the good shepherd. Now, if this was meant to be, you know, a tight, consistent little parable, Jesus can't be both the door and the shepherd who comes through the door. But he is both of these things. And that shows us that we shouldn't be interpreting this illustration as tightly and consistently as we might be tempted to. The first truth that we should glean from this illustration is that Jesus is the genuine shepherd. It should be obvious that the only the authorized shepherd is going to be let through that gate of the sheepfold by the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper can be sure also at the same time that anyone who's trying to get into that sheepfold from any other means or some other way, whether by climbing over that stone fence or tunneling underneath it, they can be sure that that person's up to no good. That person's a thief. That person's a robber trying to get their greasy little paws on the sheep. The true shepherd is going to go through the door. He's got no reason to be shifty or secretive or sneaky. He can just go to the door and the gatekeeper lets him in. And one of the things that we've been seeing since John chapter 1 is that Jesus is the authentic, authorized Son of God. He's the one who has been sent to the sheep. these scribes and Pharisees who all the time are claiming to be acting for God, these guys who exercise all of this dominion over the sheep, they're actually, Jesus is saying, illegitimate. They're thieves. They're robbers. They are rightfully they're trying to take what it rightfully belongs to him. The door metaphor is actually a double one. It swings both ways, okay? So far, we've been thinking about this as being the door to the sheep. We also need to consider this being the door for the sheep. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." That's an incredible offer. I hope you understand what's on offer for you, for a sheep that has gone astray. What is on offer for you by this door is nothing less than the salvation of your soul. True freedom, the freedom to go in and out. What's on offer for you is peace and rest and nourishment. I don't know about you, but this seems to me, this is all a sheep could ever want. This is all a human being could ever want. But here's the catch. The catch is these benefits are only available through the door that is Jesus. So very much related to the fact that he's a genuine shepherd is the truth that Jesus is an exclusive shepherd, not point number two. Related to point number one, call it 1B or whatever. I'm just saying that this is a corollary of the fact that Jesus is genuine, which is that he's the only way. He is the only door. And contrary to popular belief, Jesus is not one of many possible doors. A few chapters from now, we will hear Jesus say famously and in a very straightforward manner, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He couldn't be any clearer. And yet this is not a very popular truth in our postmodern age, in which every religion, every version of spirituality, every guru's ideas need to be given a seat at the table, and maybe we all kind of putting our thoughts together can kind of inch our way up to God. No, that is all nonsense. We proclaim to you that Jesus is the genuine and the exclusive Savior. And we proclaim this to you because the stakes are so high. Based on what's on offer, you understand that there is no salvation. There's no freedom. There's no food, no nourishment for your soul apart from Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so I urge you today, friends, enter by the door that is Jesus Christ. Let's see in the second place that Jesus is the familiar shepherd. He's the familiar shepherd. I just wonder what it's like to be one of these former Grace Baptists back here. I'm sure they're inundated this morning with all kinds of familiar sights and sounds and smells, let's be honest. I don't doubt that our church has a distinctive odor. And not just because it's 90 degrees out and we all, you know, our deodorant's starting to wear off. But do you notice that all churches have that? They have their own particular pheromone, right? And most of us, if you're around the church long enough, you just become immune to it. But when you're away from it and then you come back to it, it's that old familiar church smell. But I'm not just talking about smells. I'm talking about things like Katie's laugh and Keith's chuckle. The sound of Pastor Drew's voice, which some of you heard multiple times a week for a decade. And maybe you didn't even know he was visiting this week, and you heard that voice in the hallway, and you just knew. You instantly recognized it, and it instantly brought back, you know, the warm fuzzies. These sights, these sounds, they just, even the smells, they evoke powerful feelings in us. And they say that familiarity breeds contempt, but it seems to me that familiarity is much more strongly connected with contentment and just that warm feeling. It resonates with something I think that's deep inside every one of us, which is that longing for relationship, that deep desire that we all have to truly know and to be truly known. Now, I understand, as I say this, I understand it's true that people have walls up, but I'm convinced that those walls are facades, okay? I also understand that given the fact that we are sinners, we resist people really knowing us because we know what they will eventually see, and it's not good. But what if there was someone who saw the depths of our heart but loved us the same? I'm here to tell you that there is someone like that. And it is the Good Shepherd. For me, the most striking thing about this passage is the intimate, the reciprocal language that Jesus uses to describe the relationship between him and the flock and their knowledge of one another. And this first comes through the image of this shepherd who comes to the door of the sheepfold in the morning, right? The gatekeeper recognizes him, so he lets him in. But there's all kinds of other sheep in that fold. There's other flocks from other shepherds. But it's the present shepherd's duty to call out his particular flock. And how does he do that? All he has to do is speak. Maybe he even just has to give a little whistle. But the sheep know his particular tenor and tone. And they come bounding towards it every time. We saw an almost literal example of this in the case of the man born blind, didn't we? You remember, he had interacted with Jesus ahead of that miracle while he was still blind, but it wasn't until he went and washed that he came back seeing. And when he came back seeing, Jesus was gone. He had never actually set eyes on Jesus, but later when Jesus sought him out, this man must have instantly recognized his voice, and this man was eager to believe whatever it was that Jesus had to say. And so it was that this man believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, he experienced life in his name. This is ultimately what Jesus means when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." It's that you recognize the truth of Jesus' word. It means that you hang on it. It means that you believe it. It means that you obey it. You put it into practice. On the flip side, Jesus says in verse 5 that his sheep will not follow the voice of a stranger. In fact, they're going to flee from that stranger because they don't recognize that person's voice. So yes, thieves and robbers climbing into the fold by some other way, that is a very real and present danger. But there's another sense in which the flock is protected insofar as they can recognize the voice of their own shepherd, their own savior, and that they can easily detect any imposter. Now, as your pastor, I've seen this play out many times. You'll come to me with something that you've read or heard or maybe seen on a Super Bowl commercial, and, you know, he gets us or something, and you're wondering, is this true? And And most of the time when you come to me with that question, you already have a pretty good idea that it's not, right? You may struggle to articulate why it's wrong, but your Holy Spirit wrought instincts are that it is wrong. And it doesn't sound like the voice of your shepherd. You've come to know Jesus, and Jesus didn't teach that. Now, before we go much further down that road, I want to address something that you might be thinking. The intended force of this word about familiarity is definitely going to be blunted if you are only thinking about the flock kind of as a whole. If you think about the fact that Jesus knows and loves the church universal, you know, the whole group of us throughout all of time and space, and that is certainly true. But maybe this truth will hit you a different way if you personalize it, like Jesus intends for you to personalize it. Look again at verse 3. This good shepherd calls out each member of his flock, and he calls each of his sheep by name. Maybe it'll help you to insert your name. Does it bless you to know that you, yes, you, I'm talking about you, I'm not talking about the whole church, I'm talking about you, are known and loved and called and possessed by Jesus? I also want you to notice the intended reciprocity of this intimate relationship. Jesus says again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So my question is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Of course, that's an appropriate question. If you are at the very beginning or just kind of in front of the gate, if you're at the potential beginning of the Christian life, it's important that you would respond to that question, do you know Jesus? But I believe that's an important question to be asking throughout your Christian life. Do you know Jesus? And do you know him better today than you did yesterday? Do you know him better this year than you did last year? Are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the sincere desire of your heart? And is it the drive of your life to know him? And then after that, to know him more. And then after that, to know him even more. I can't think of anything more wonderful than what verse 14 describes. To know and to be known by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have everything that the world gives. It has nothing on that. To know and to be known by Christ. Now, I realize this whole passage is kind of an analogy, but we could ask the question, is there any analogy that would describe the love and the knowledge that exists between the shepherd and his sheep? Is there anything that kind of compares to that so that we can try to get our minds around it? Yes, there is an analogy. But before I tell you what it is, you need to brace yourself for it, I predict. Okay, I doubt you're even going to believe this. In fact, it might sound a bit like blasphemy, except, of course, that Jesus says it. Look at verse 15. What is this mutual knowledge and love between Jesus and us like? Is there anything that it would compare to? Yes, it is just as the knowledge and love that exists between the first and second person of the Trinity. The love and the intimate knowledge that has been enjoyed for all of eternity past between God the Father and God the Son is the analogy that Jesus uses to describe the intimate knowledge between you and him. Again, it sounds like blasphemy, except Jesus tells us that it's true. That should floor you. That should just put you on your face and make you lose yourself in wonder, love, and praise. That the intimate love of the Trinity, you have been, by God's grace and by the work of Christ, been swept into. Here's something else that will undoubtedly be very familiar to you. The fact that there's way more text left than there is time, okay? And the fact that the preacher has two more points left. So if you'll promise me that you will continue to meditate on that, think about the implications that your God, that your Savior, your Good Shepherd is a familiar shepherd. That word familiar comes from the word family. It's family. If you promise me that you'll continue to meditate on that, then we can move on, I suppose, to see a third thing, which is that Jesus is also the life-giving shepherd. And I mean this one in two senses as well. This should also be familiar. Your pastor, like, packing two points into one just to get more bang for his buck. Well, this is the ultimate purpose of a shepherd, is to lead his flock into green pastures, to protect them from all the things that threaten to take their lives, to make them well-fed, happy, reproducing. If you had to boil it down to word, it would be to give them life, to give them the kind of life that thrives. And in the second half of verse 12, Jesus states his mission as it pertains to his sheep, us, in one sentence. He gives to us just very, in summary form, the purpose for which he was sent. He says, "I came that they may have life." And not life as you know it, not mere existence, not just a simple going through the motions. No, he came that we might have life, and to have life to the fullest, abundant life. Now, I'm very aware that that might sound off to you. Okay, it might sound a little bit like the prosperity preachers in those $1,000 suits that you see when you turn on Christian television, okay? And here's another place where you should trust your instincts. Those guys, for the most part, as the rule, those guys are perfect examples of thieves and robbers that climb into the sheepfold. And their only goal is to fleece the sheep. Their only goal is to line their own pockets. And you should recognize when you hear this voice coming across your TV telling you that God wants you to be healthy 24/7, and he wants you to be fabulously wealthy, that he wants you to live your best life now, you need to recognize that that is not the voice of Jesus. That's the voice of a stranger. Albert Mohler has written that, quote, "The biggest problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much, but that it promises far too little. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers salvation from sin, not a platform for earthly prosperity. Jesus is offering life, and life to the fullest. But that doesn't mean probably what you think it means. It can't be reduced to money and cars and vacations and all of the rest, all of those toys. In fact, the kind of life that Jesus is describing is often lived in the absence of all those, in the deprivation of money and cars and family and all of the rest. The life that Jesus gives is eternal life, It's full of salvation. It's full of everlasting peace and rest and joy in the sight of God, in a right relationship with Him through the work of Christ. That's what Jesus offers. That is exactly what Jesus has come to do. This is what His shepherding is designed for. And I suppose one of the questions we would have is how? How can Jesus give that kind of a life to us, His sheep? And that brings me to the second sense of the term life-giving. Jesus can give life to His sheep because He has given life for His sheep. He gives His life for the sheep. And this is what sets Jesus apart from all of these false shepherds. They intend only to kill and steal and destroy the sheep. In addition, this is what sets off Jesus from the mere hireling. And the hireling in this analogy, he's not necessarily wicked like the thief and the robber, but he's someone that has absolutely no attachment to the sheep. He's someone that's there only for his $15 an hour. And so at the first sign of danger, and danger, you understand, in shepherding is usually represented by a wild animal, like a bear or a wolf, or if you're a shepherd in Rochester, you know, a mountain lion. But the good shepherd is one who is willing to put himself between his sheep and the danger, even at the risk of his own life. What's the danger we're faced with? Death. Eternal damnation. Everlasting separation from God because of our sin. What has our good shepherd done? He has put himself between us and that danger. He has died in our place. He has taken all of our sin and all of the punishment for that sin. He's taken it upon himself. And with his blood, at the cost of his own blood, he has dealt decisively with our sin. He has extinguished the wrath of God that was coming against us. At the cost of his own life, he has defeated death and the devil. He has died so that we might live. Now, just a couple of quick things about Jesus' giving of life, of his life, so that he might give us life. Notice first that it was voluntary. Lest we think, and we're going to have to prepare ourselves for this, because as we move forward in John's gospel, things are going to get really hostile, and people are going to do wicked and cruel things to him, and we might be tempted to think that Jesus is a victim, and that if it wasn't for all of this, then he never would have had to go to the cross. No, Jesus wants us to understand that he is in full control of his life and that his death on behalf of his sheep is voluntary. Listen to him in verse 18. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is the willing substitute and sacrifice for the sheep. He's in full control of his life, but he's offering up that life for our sake. What a savior. His life-giving is not only voluntary, I want you to see that it's temporary. He lays down his life only to take it right back up again, in full control, fully authorized by his Father. And he's the ultimate reason why our good shepherd is able to give us life and to give it to us abundantly, because he has defeated death and the grave. He has risen victoriously. And so, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. What a wonderful shepherd. What a life-giving shepherd. He has given us life, and life to the fullest, by the giving of his own life and the taking it up again. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Let's see, fourthly and finally, that Jesus is the global shepherd. The global shepherd. I'm intrigued by what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now, one of the corollaries of this personal, familiar nature of our good shepherd and of his relationship with us is that he has a very particular people that are his flock. He knows all who are his individually, by name, even before they come to know him. Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus is saying that? He has a particular people that he knows before they even know him. And they're loved by him. And he dies for them even while they're still sinners. I'm so grateful for how the Lord used Pastor Drew to lead our church to understand and love the doctrines of God's grace. How God has sovereignly ordained everything pertaining to us and to our salvation. And these truths are all over the Gospel of John, and they figure prominently into this chapter. We'll see even more of this, Lord willing, next week. But the point is that Jesus has a particular people, and these people are known and loved and will be drawn into the fold in due course. This is his mission while he's on earth. And it continues to be his mission now that he has ascended to the right hand of his Father and he rules. It's just that now he accomplishes this work through his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This flock includes and will include every kind of sheep. Black, white, spotted, speckled, you name it. He will have a people for his praise from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And we will be one flock united around one shepherd. This is exactly what the good shepherd is after, and that is what we must be about as well. And that's why we go into all of the world, to Benin, to Afghanistan, to Chad, to Southeast Asia, to Toronto, to South America. And it's this particularity, it's this predestination that sends us out and gives us confidence about the success of this mission. Because our good shepherd must, and I want you to notice that, that's a very important word in verse 16, he must, and he most certainly will, bring all of his sheep into the fold. In closing, I want to just ask you, what will your response be to these things? John, do you understand? We've seen this over and over again, that John is always kind of pushing that personal response on us. We can't just escape by being eavesdropping and listening from a distance at what Jesus is saying. He's offering you life. He's telling you that he's the authorized, genuine shepherd who has been sent. And the question is, how will you respond? John helps us think about this by showing us two responses that came in the immediate aftermath of these things. It's very much in keeping with what we've seen from the Pharisees in the past. There's two camps. There's a division even between them, a schism, so to speak. And here we see that one of those responses, and this is the response of many, they say, after they hear these words, their response is, their conclusion is, this guy must be demon-possessed. This guy is out of his ever-loving mind. He's not even making any sense. Why are we wasting time listening to him? Now, your response might not be that drastic, but even if your response is, and even if that's the response of your heart, like, yeah, then your response, I want to submit to you, is not very different than saying he's insane. But then there's another kind of response, and things are not quite sounding right to this other group of people. It's true that their friends, their whole party is saying that this guy is insane, that he's demon-possessed, but you think to yourself, and you have the confidence to say out loud, that doesn't really make sense. Does a demon say such wonderful things? Can a demon, do demons talk like this? Have life and salvation on offer by the sacrifice of self? And then you can see how this is tied into the previous chapter. They're also thinking about the sign that they have just witnessed. A man born blind now sees. And now they're starting to see, can a demon-possessed man make a blind person to see? You need to come to grips, you understand, with the reality of who Jesus is. He is this powerful, and he is this wonderful. This is for your life. This is for your salvation. Will you neglect so great a salvation? Will you neglect today such a great shepherd for your soul? Will you not, in your humblest moment, in the truth and honesty of your own heart, say, I need that shepherd. I need that salvation. I am lost and undone without it. I'm a sheep without a shepherd right now, and I'm making a hash of things. I want to say to you, friend, that there is a good shepherd that would delight to save you today and bring you into his fold. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you want to know more about how to do that, if you want someone to help you and pray with you, I'd invite you to come up to this front pew just at the close of the sermon. There could be no more important thing for you to do than to come to this good shepherd. Well, I thank you very much for your attention to the Word of God. And now we're going to ask the worship team to come.